Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Isaiah chapter 6, which I will call Isaiah's Vision of the Lord. Isaiah begins now in verses 1 through 2 of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. Now King Uzziah ruled from 767 to 740 B.C., so he died in 740, so this is the year that the prophecy was given. I say 767 to 740, those are E.R. Thiele's dates, or Thiele's dates. I'm not sure how you pronounce this guy. He was an evangelical scholar back from around 1950 that spent his whole life trying to date all the kings in the Old Testament, and his dates have tended to overtake William F. Albright's dates. He spent a lot of time, I think he was an archaeologist, dating a lot of these reigns, so I always go with Thiele's dates. So this is when Isaiah wrote the book. John Gill says this is the 52nd year of his reign. I wouldn't put too much stock in that speculation. Now there's a question, is this the first inaugural prophecy of Isaiah? The old view was this was not the first of Isaiah's prophecies. Rather, this prophecy was the inauguration of Isaiah to a higher degree of the prophetic office. Now, in favor of this view, we can cite Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, which we'll get to in a minute, in which Isaiah chastises the people for their hardness of heart. This implies the tone of one who had already experienced the people's obstinacy, and so this is not the first vision according to this view. But cutting against that, why could not Isaiah have experienced the people's obstinacy and then had a vision that reflected that obstinacy? I don't understand that. The pulpit commentator says it is thought by some that this vision and its sequel constitute the original call of Isaiah to the prophetical office and in order of time precede all the other contents of the book. But the position of the vision in the book is strongly against this view. Prophets who relate their original call naturally place it in the forefront of their narrative. For example, Jeremiah in chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 1. This is the pulpit commentary stating that since this vision ends up in chapter 6, it's not the original vision. Well, that was the old view. The new view, according to the Cambridge commentary, is this. It is now universally acknowledged that this chapter records Isaiah's initiation into the office of a prophet. The opinion of many older commentators that it represents a renewal or recovery of the prophetic consciousness after several years of public activity was based on the erroneous assumption that the order of the book is in the main chronological and that the previous chapters contain prophecies from the reign of Uzziah. Everything in the narrative itself suggests that it is an inaugural vision. Well, I don't really care which way we take this, whether it's his first vision or whether it's a later vision. It's a great vision. It's probably his most famous vision, at least in my circles. So Isaiah saw in verse 1 the Lord. Who did he see? Well, first of all, the Lord there is lowercase Lord, Adonai, and I'll just make this comment. All the way through this chapter, Isaiah alternates between calling God the Father Adonai, Lord with lowercase L-O-R-D in the English translation, and sometimes he calls God the Father Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I don't know why he does that. I don't know if there's any significance to it. But at any rate, Isaiah sees Adonai seated on the throne. Later on, he's going to call him Yahweh, so that doesn't really mean anything. But the interesting question here is, did Isaiah see Jesus on the throne? We're going to see that Isaiah sees a human figure seated on a throne with a long train trailing behind him. And we also know it's kind of hard to see God, who's a spirit. So did he see Jesus seated on the throne? Well, I think he did, and I'm going to give you plenty of evidence right here to prove that. We go down to verse 10 in Isaiah chapter 6, and we read, "Dull the minds of these people," Isaiah says, "deafen their ears and blind their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their minds, turn back and be healed." Then we go to the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 41, and we see John quoting Isaiah 6:10. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke about him. Now, who did John mean by the his? Isaiah saw his glory. the glory of that one seated on the throne. Well, who was that? Was that Yahweh or was that Jesus? Well, the His is ambiguous, His glory, so it could be the Father, it could be Jesus. However, in John 12:41, if you'll look at the context, the preceding verses, you will see no God the Father anywhere as a possible referent for that pronoun His. In fact, John is talking about Jesus in the context in John 12. And in fact, let's look at this translation, the God's Word translation, John 12:41. Isaiah said this because he had seen Jesus' glory. Isaiah said, in other words, Isaiah 6:10. Why? Because he had seen Jesus' glory. And it's spoken about him. It's spoken about Jesus. Also, we look at some commentaries who also agree with the idea that Isaiah saw Jesus on the throne. Here's Albert Barnes. Quote, John quotes the words in this chapter, Isaiah 6:10, as applicable to Jesus Christ. An inspired man, that would be John the Apostle, has thus settled this as referring to the Messiah, and thus had established the propriety of applying to him the name Yahweh. That is, has affirmed that the Lord Jesus is divine. That's a separate point I'll take up later. If this is Jesus, he calls him Lord. Jesus is Lord. And then later on, he calls him Yahweh. So he called Jesus Yahweh, which means that Jesus is divine. Kyle Delitzsch says this, but John in his gospel is bold enough to say that it was Jesus whose glory Isaiah saw. Matthew Poole says God the Son, who frequently appeared to the patriarchs and prophets, and that sometimes in the form of a man. Now, Poole does allow that there might be an alternative interpretation, he says, or rather the divine majesty as he subsisteth in three persons. In other words, John is looking straight at God, who had to take on some kind of human form, and John never could have seen him. But Poole at least admits the possibility that it was Jesus. John Gill is more definite. He says Christ, as is clear from John 12:41, who is the Adonai or Lord. Jesus is the Lord sitting on that throne that Isaiah saw, says John Gill. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, Jesus Christ is meant as speaking in Isaiah 6:10, according to John 12:41. So you take those two verses together, Isaiah 6:10, John 12:41, and you can make a very strong case that Isaiah was looking at Jesus on the throne. There's another argument saying that Isaiah saw Jesus on the throne is you can't see God because God is a spirit, but you can see Jesus. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. So if you're going to see God the Father, you got to look at Jesus the Son. And that's what Isaiah was doing here. So we're going to assume that this is Jesus sitting on the throne that Isaiah saw. So Jesus is sitting on a throne. That's because he's king. He was high and exalted. Thrones always exalted above the people to show superiority. The train of his robe filled the temple, which means he had a mighty majestic train. That's what kings always do. They have these long trains trailing out before them as they walk through their temple. Some people say that temple is palace. One of my commentators said that, the pulpit commentator. So King Jesus, this is who Isaiah is looking at. Now in verse 2, Isaiah says above Jesus were seraphs. That's the NIV translation. The pulpit commentator says that these seraphs were standing above Jesus. Holman Christian Study Bible has the standing. In fact, a lot of the tighter translations have the word standing in there. Seraphim were standing above Jesus. And the pulpit commentator says they were standing there to show their readiness to minister. Now, who were these seraphs? It doesn't say how many seraphs they were, but they were some. They were plural. Isaiah 6 is the only place in the Bible where seraphs are mentioned, according to gotquestions.org. The KJV uses the Hebrew plural seraphim instead of seraphs, the anglicized plural. The word itself signifies burning, just like Ezekiel's living creatures are said to be like burning coals of fire. In Ezekiel 1, verse 13, the form of the living creatures was like the appearance of burning coals of fire and torches. Fire was moving back and forth between the living creatures. It was bright with lightning coming out of it. Ezekiel doesn't call them seraphs, just calls them living creatures. Let me give you a couple of options as to the significance of the name. Or the burning. The name means burning. Option number one. Some say that the reference is to the fact that Israel needed to be burned up. Well, I think that's a little bit uncharitable, although, of course, they were going to be burned up in 586 B.C. The pulpit commentator is a little bit nicer about it. They say, quote, the word means fiery ones and is supposed to denote the burning love of the blessed spirits spoken. In other words, the seraphs were full of love for the Lord that they were standing there ministering to. Now, the seraphs in verse 2 are said to have six wings. That's also true of Ezekiel's living creatures, Ezekiel 1:11. That is what their faces were like. Their wings were spread upward. Each had two wings touching that of another and two wings covering its body. Dropping down to verse 23 of Ezekiel 1, and under the expanse, their wings extended one toward another. Each of them also had two wings covering their bodies. So if you take verse 11 and verse 23 of Ezekiel 1, add up the wings, 2 plus 2 plus 2, you get 6. Likewise, John's four beasts in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 8, each one of them had six wings. We read in Revelation 4, 8, each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes round and inside. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming." I'm just going to assume these living creatures are some kind of divine creatures like angels. I really can't get too much more specific than that. And all I can say is they serve Jesus and they give a majestic atmosphere, a majestic tableau, if you will, to the picture of Jesus sitting there on his throne. Now, two wings covered the seraphim's faces. That shows modesty. Two wings covered their feet. That also shows modesty. The seraphim were conscious of the imperfection of their conduct, their walk. By feet, according to Adam Clark, the Hebrews meant all the lower parts of the body. As Clark says, the people of the East generally wearing long robes reaching to the ground and covering the lower parts of the body down to the feet, it may hence have been thought want of respect and decency to appear in public and on solemn occasions with even the feet themselves uncovered. It'd be like going to a funeral barefooted in shorts. So these angels are showing great respect to King Jesus. Two of the wings are said to be flying in verse 2. That shows that the seraphim were instantly ready for God's service. We go now to Isaiah 6, verses 3 through 10. And they, that's the seraphim, were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." So if this was Isaiah's inaugural prophecy, it was a prophecy of judgment on the hard-hearted people of Israel. In verse 3, the seraphim are calling to one another. They are singing antiphonally. One angel says, "Holy." Another angel on the other side of the temple, "Holy." Picture that, if you will. And of course, "holy, holy, holy," that comes straight out of Revelation 4:8. I've already read it. I'll read it again. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy." By the way, the book of Revelation has more Old Testament allusions and quotations than any other New Testament book. You want to understand the book of Revelation, you got to understand the Old Testament first. Here are a couple of options as to why the word "holy" is repeated. Option number 1 from BibleStudyTools.com, the repetition gives emphasis, of course. Option number 2, according to BibleStudyTools.com, there is a reference to the holiness of the Trinity. One holy for God the Father, one holy for God the Son, and one holy for God the Holy Spirit. And here in verse 3, the seraphim call the one sitting on the throne Yahweh, the Lord. That's capital L-O-R-D, capitalized. Yahweh. The whole earth or the whole land is full of his glory. That could be the whole land of Israel. That, of course, is true of the whole earth, too. We'll take it either way. Now, what glory is being referred to here? Well, John Gill, who takes everything as being fulfilled in the New Testament and just kind of ignores what happens in the Old Testament, he says it's the glory of Christ spreading throughout the whole world. That's true that Christ's glory is and will spread through the whole world, but I don't think that's what Isaiah meant here, or the seraphim meant here. I think he's talking about all the natural created wonders of the world, and they are very beautiful. You've seen all the photographs. either of the planets and galaxies in the sky, or the mountains, or the rivers, and half of my computer screensavers are pictures of nature. Verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the seraphim's voices, the doorpost and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Well, that's a nice scene. You got the temple shaking. That's to give Isaiah a sense of awe. The temple was filled with smoke. What might that be? Well, I've got three sort of off-the-wall options. It's referring to the burning of the temple. The temple is burning. Why would it be burning? Option number 2, it symbolizes the anger of God against the Jews. As in Psalms 18:8, smoke rose from his, from God's nostrils, and consuming fire came from his mouth, from God's mouth. Coals were set ablaze by it. Another speculation is that since smoke creates darkness when you're in it, it symbolizes the judicial blindness and darkness Jews were given up to, as we're going to see here, and as we have seen when I read verses 9 and 10. No, that's not what it is. It's the presence of God amongst his people and with his ministers. The Shekinah glory of God. 1 Kings 8:10. When the priest came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the Lord's temple. That was not the tabernacle. That was Solomon's temple. Leviticus 16:13. This is the tabernacle. He, this is the high priest, is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord so that the cloud of incense covers the mercy seat that is over the testimony, or else he will die. Well, that's not the Shekinah glory. That's a cloud of incense. I don't have a sight with the Shekinah glory filling up the Holy of Holies, but the Shekinah glory is everywhere in the Pentateuch, as I'm sure you will recall. So that's what the smoke is, the Shekinah glory of God. Isaiah gets to look at it, and then he says in verse 5, "Woe to me, I am ruined." That's an interesting comment. One would think that Isaiah would be joyous upon seeing Jesus. Why did he say he was ruined? Well, as someone once said, seeing Jesus is like standing in a ray of sun. When you look up at him, you see all the air between you and Jesus, and what do you see? All the motes and the mites in the air, all the little things that are floating around in the air, the dust particles. In other words, your sin is illuminated, and Isaiah felt like his sin had been illuminated. He saw it all, and he says, Jesus is too holy for me to stand in the presence of. But we're going to see that the sin that Isaiah is so concerned about is going to be atoned for very shortly here. Isaiah says in verse 5, I am a man of unclean lips. Now, someone has made an interesting speculation that Isaiah is not lamenting his sin in general, but he's lamenting a particular concrete sin, namely that he had not spoken and he had not exercised his office as a prophet. I think that's a speculation too far. I think he's lamenting his sin in general. Now in verse 5, Isaiah, just like the seraphim, calls the Lord Yahweh. Not Adonai, but Yahweh. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So we've already established that the one sitting on the throne was Jesus, and now here Isaiah calls him Yahweh, which shows that Jesus is God. Good Trinitarian argument there, I think. In verse 6, one of the seraphs flew to Isaiah with a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Again, this temple is just like the Old Testament temple in Solomon's time and like the tabernacle in Moses' time. I'm assuming this is from the bronze altar, because the bronze altar was the altar that was used for sin sacrifices, sin offerings, to take away an offerer's sin, and so it's appropriate here. Isaiah's sins are taken away. Verse 7, the seraphim touched Isaiah's mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Why his lips? Well, Isaiah's already said, my lips are unclean, and so the angel says, okay, well, let's clean them up. We're going to burn that sin away. Now, why did Isaiah say he was a man of unclean lips? Probably from what he had said. Because usually when you think something bad, you end up saying it. So that's a reasonable thing to say. So the seraphim says in verse 7, Isaiah's sin is atoned for. Atone means to cover. In the New Testament, it either means to propitiate, to cover, or to reconcile. But basically it means the sin's taken away. So Isaiah's clean now, and he can look at Jesus without fear of getting struck down. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, this is Adonai now. He rotates between calling him Yahweh and Adonai. Whom shall I send? This is the voice of the one on the throne. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Jesus wants a messenger to go tell the Jewish people that you keep up with your hard heart, you're never going to understand anything about me. And then God says, who will go for us? Now, who is the us? Why the plural? Well, you could say he's talking about God the Father and God the Son. In other words, this is Jesus speaking, so he's speaking for himself and also for God the Father. But I think it's more probably speaking about the seraphim and Jesus, because the seraphim are mentioned in verse 2 here, and so they kind of fill out the scene. I must admit, I've just read Michael Heiser's book on the unseen realm, in which he talks about the divine counsel over and over and over again, so I might be sort of predisposed to go that way. When you see these plurals, it refers to the speaker plus the others in the divine counsel. At the end of verse 8, Isaiah answers the question. Jesus says, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And so then Jesus says in verse 9, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Now, this prophecy, starting in verse 9, going to verse 10, is quoted in Matthew 13:13-15. This is Jesus speaking. He says, for this reason I speak to them in parables, because looking they do not see, and hearing they do not listen or understand. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them. Isaiah's prophecy is the verse we're looking at right now, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them, which says, you will listen and listen, yet never understand, and you will look and look, yet never perceive. For this people's heart has grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn back, and I would cure them. Now, by Jesus saying, may you people be never understanding and may your hearts be calloused, the question immediately arises, well, how can God do that to somebody? How could Jesus do that to somebody? He dulls their heart. Remember, this is a judicial hardening. In their own free will, they decided to sin, and so Jesus says, okay, you sin, this is your punishment. You're never going to understand. The more you sin, the less you'll know. That's true even today. You want to know about the Bible, you better submit your heart and your will to Jesus and quit sinning. Repent. When you do that, things get a lot clearer. So the Israelites are said to be here to have a calloused heart, have an ear or two that's dull, and their eyes are closed. And so they won't turn and be healed. And so they're going to get wiped out by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., which, of course, we have said is the backdrop of the first 12 chapters of this book of Isaiah. Now, this prophecy of Isaiah 6, verse 10 is not only quoted by Jesus, as we just read in Matthew 13, but it's also quoted by Paul. This is after the third missionary journey when Paul ended up in Rome, imprisoned. Paul says this to the Roman Jews who had come to meet him after he disembarked. We read in Acts 28, verses 25-26, disagreeing among themselves, they, these Roman Jews, began to leave after Paul made one statement. The Holy Spirit correctly spoke through the prophet Isaiah to your ancestors when he said, go to these people and say, you will listen and listen, yet never understand, and you will look and look, yet never perceive. Now, the interesting thing about that verse is that Paul says the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophet Isaiah. So the inspired apostle Paul gives confirmation to the divine inspiration of the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. We go now to verses 11-13 of Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah continues, then I said, for how long, O Lord? That's Adonai. And he answered, this is Jesus speaking back, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord, Yahweh, has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. In verse 11, Isaiah says, for how long, O Lord? How long what? What does that mean? Here's option number one from the pulpit commentary. How long is Isaiah to continue preaching? Option number two, also from the pulpit commentary. How long is the blindness and callousness of the people to continue? I think that's the proper meaning there. That's what Isaiah meant. And God answered, or Jesus answered, until the cities lie ruined. Well, when was that? John Gill, who was hung up on AD 70, says it's AD 70. When did the Romans destroy Jerusalem? I don't believe so. Jameson Fawcett Brown says that this prophecy was fulfilled partially in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians and then partially in AD 70 by the Romans. In other words, both. I suggest that it's 586 the Babylonians. Another possibility, since this prophecy was given in 740 BC when Uzziah died, and that's before 722 when the northern Israelites were conquered. He could be referring to the northern kingdom's demise in 722, but let's just assume it's the Babylonian captivity. Obviously, nobody knows exactly. The description here of the destruction of Israel or Judah, till the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, the houses are left deserted, the fields ruined and ravaged. Typical description of a city post-siege. Verse 12, until the Lord has sent everyone far away. That sounds like an exile. Exile to Babylon. And the land is utterly forsaken. Forsaken to the utmost. Forsaken to a very great degree. That doesn't mean that everybody was taken away. In fact, verse 13 says, and though a tenth remains in the land. What does that mean, though a tenth remains in the land? One option I read from somebody says that a tenth means a ten, referring to the ten kings that would reign over Judah from the death of Uzziah until the captivity. And there were ten, but I don't believe that's what it is. I believe that what it's referring to is that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away the greater and better part of the people into captivity, leaving a tenth of the people behind in the land. Now, this tenth that was left behind in the land were the poorer sort, left to be the vine dressers and husbandmen under a governor named Gedaliah. I can read you a couple of verses, 2 Kings 25:12. But the commander of the guards left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and farmers. Jeremiah 40:12. They all returned from all the places where they had been banished and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah at Mizpah and harvested a great amount of wine and summer fruit. So there were some leftover people in Israel. They ended up going down to Egypt after Gedaliah was killed. Jeremiah said, don't go down there. But they did, and they got wiped out. Maybe that's what it means by that tenth being again laid waste. I don't think it is. The again is not in the original Hebrew. I've got the Young's Literal Translation, ASV, Darby Translation, King James, and the New American Bible Translation, which do not have the word or the idea again in there. The NIV does. So does the Holman Christian Study Bible in the NASB. I don't understand why. I first read that and it sounded like, oh, 586 BC, and again it's going to get wiped out in AD 70. Maybe that might back up what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, but I don't think so. Last part of verse 13 says, but as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps. What's a terebinth? That's a small tree in the Mediterranean region that formerly was used to make turpentine, according to the American Heritage Dictionary. And the oak, we know what that is. You chop them down and they leave stumps. And then the next year, there's a little shoot growing out from the stump because that doggone tree stump is not going to die easily. So using that as a metaphor, Isaiah says the holy seed will be the stump in the land. In other words, the stump is the holy seed. As Ellicott says, quote, the tree might be stripped. As Ellicott says, quote, the tree might be stripped of its leaves and its branches lopped off and nothing but the stump left. But from that seemingly dead and decayed stock, pruned by the chastisements of God, a young shoot should spring, holy as consecrated to Yahweh, and carry on the continuity of the nation's life. So the stump used to be a tree. The tree of Old Testament Israel has been cut down, and now it's holy, set apart to God, consecrated to God, holy seed, which will grow up into something. So now we need to look more closely at what exactly the stump is. It's the holy seed. It grows up into the, it's the holy seed that grows up into something glorious. What is it? Here's some options as to what the holy seed, the holy stump, the kingdom of Judah, what did the kingdom of Judah, stripped as it was, what did it grow up into with a little shoot growing out of its dead side? Option number one, ethnic Israel, which has survived to the present day. The Babylonians wiped out the ethnic Jews in 586 BC, but they're still here today. I don't think that's what Isaiah is talking about. Could be the Messiah. Ethnic Israel dies. The Old Testament Israel dies. It's a stump, and out of the stump comes the shoot, which is the Messiah. The shoot is not mentioned here. It won't be mentioned to chapter 11, but the idea is there. There's a stump. It's dead. But there's life. It's the Messiah. Third option is the stump of Old Testament Israel, apparently dead, actually springs to life by giving birth to Christians in the church. As the Cambridge commentary says, the ruined Israel contains the indestructible germ of the future kingdom of God. starting with Jewish Christians and later with Gentile Christians added. So the Old Testament stump gives life either to the Messiah, the head, or the Messiah and the Messiah's body, the church, or both. But that's good news. And on that happy, optimistic note, we need to remember that judgment is for a purpose, is to establish something better, and Old Testament Israel was judged so that there would be a shoot, so that there would be the church, so that there would be the Messiah. So, as I said, we are now finished happily with Isaiah chapter 6, and we are prepared to go to Isaiah chapter 7, which I will entitle Isaiah is Sent to King Ahaz. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.